Good morning, everybody. Our Bible reading for today comes from Acts chapter 17, verse 1 to 9. So that's Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 1. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go.
Good morning, my name is Richie. Well, in this world, so much happens. There's so much to navigate in life. So over the past couple of weeks, a little child told me multiple times, "I'm sad and I don't know why." I spoke to a woman who had just lost a precious friendship. I spent an hour talking with an elderly man who his mind was fading, and we talked about his life story and his loves and his regrets. I had stories of Christian believers who were beaten and hospitalized for their faith. I talked to multiple people who were hospitalized for other reasons. I spoke with someone who'd recently lost a loved one. I talked to a man whose son is in prison and the son's not showing signs of remorse. I checked the news every day, hoping the war in the Middle East would be over. Almost every day I had a conversation with someone who was anxious about petrol or food prices, the fracturing global relations. I myself had to deal with my own fears and various griefs and so on, my own inadequacies. This is the world we live in. I'm sure if you think about it, you could come up with your own list. Now, I don't want to discount all the good things we can be thankful for. There are a lot of those, and we ought to be thankful for them. But life in this world is not simple. It's often hard. What does a well-lived life look like in this fractured world? How do we live well? At the end, if you were to look back over your life, or even just sort of moving forward from this point on in your life, what will it look like to live well? Now, there's a bunch of different perspectives on how to live well in the world. Sometimes people say you should, you know, just have fun and enjoy what you can. They say you only live once, avoid pain, do whatever makes you happy. Other people say you should spend your life helping others. That'll make it worthwhile. Or if you can make a positive difference in the world somehow. Another view is that it's all about minimalism or asceticism, reducing material possessions and appreciating the simple things in life. Maybe even if you remove your attachment to the things of this world, then you'll experience less suffering that's associated with that attachment. Probably the most common approach for Australians, the most common life that people are actually trying to live is the normal life. You could call it the American or Australian dream. It's get a decent job, a family, some friends, a home, find some time to escape and enjoy, you know, my hobbies and so on, and an early-ish retirement. The well-lived life is a safe, steady life, a life where you insulate yourself as much as you can from life's problems. You attempt to live as comfortably as you can. But is that the life that at the end you'll look back on with satisfaction? We're starting a new series today in the letter of 1 Thessalonians. And in that letter, I think we meet a community of people who are living well. Their lives are not easy. There's a lot of suffering. They're not getting everything right in their actions or in their beliefs. They're making significant mistakes. But what they are doing is living with hope, with love, and with perseverance. They have these qualities that are so rare most of the time. Hope, real hope. Love for others, genuine heart and action love. Perseverance through hardship, endurance. We'll see these things a lot through the letter as we look at it across the term. We'll also see where these qualities spring from. The good news of Jesus is the reason why they have these qualities, that the gospel is changing them. In the midst of this fractured and often painful world, what would it look like for you to have more hope? What would it look like for you to have more love, more perseverance? What would it look like for us as a community to grow as people of hope, love, and perseverance? What we're going to do today is go back to how it all began, and we'll see how the church community in Thessalonica was formed and what it was that sparked hope, love, and perseverance in them. And then we'll think about what it means for us. The three points will be the scene, the message, and the impact. Firstly, the scene. The scene, the context of the letter is real events and real people, and not something made up. Today, you're right here in a high school hall with wooden floors and brick walls, and there are other people that you can that are real. You can talk to them and smell them and hear the sounds of their voices. You're currently in a town, a physical place known as Lismore. This is reality. A few weeks ago, I went to see a film at the cinema. It was called Project Hail Mary. It was a sci-fi film. That wasn't real. It was made up. But what we have in Acts 17 and later in 1 Thessalonians are real events, real people. It's historically verifiable sort of stuff. What are these real things? What's the scene? Well, the year is about 49 AD, about 16 years after the death of Jesus. We can tell that by tracing the storyline of Acts and the letters and then comparing them to the Roman historical records. The city is called Thessalonica. You can see in 17:1, they came to Thessalonica. Here's a picture of where it was. We can keep this up through the whole first point. So there's Thessalonica. It's in present-day Greece in the Mediterranean. It still exists. It's currently the second biggest city in Greece. At the time, it was also an influential city. It had a population of 80 to 100,000 people. They all lived in a small area of about 2 to 3 square kilometres. That's about as big as sort of Lismore CBD downtown area. So they're super packed in, they're in cramped, multi-story buildings, maybe 5, 6 stories high, and much of life would happen outside in the public streets. Even cooking your meals and so on, it would all sort of spill out into these narrow little streets. The city was a trade center. It had a big harbor. You can see it's right on the water there. It was on a major Roman road that went right through the town. And it had this sort of strong cosmopolitan feel that there were Greeks and Romans, some Jews, Syrians, Egyptians. They had different languages and customs. And there were different social classes there, you know, the elite, the merchant, the poor, the slaves, a whole mix. The city was also very committed to the Greek and Roman gods. Religion was a regular part of life. Yet life was not simple. The average life expectancy was 25 to 30 years. Disease was common. Out-of-control fires were common. As a cooking fire or something would start and spread through this densely packed area. There was lots of tension over politics and religion. People were threatened or coerced into keeping in line. A crime was high. They often lived hand-to-mouth. They, like us, lived in a fractured world. Death, sickness, and suffering were part of life. They, like we often do, though, were turning to idols, to created things to help them in their time of need. And there's a man named Paul, and he arrives in the city, and with him are Silas and also Timothy. Now, Paul has had a life-changing encounter with Jesus. It was like he was headed one way down a track, and a train hit him and completely reversed his direction. Before, he was hunting down and killing Christians, and now he's giving his life to making Jesus known. And he and the others have witnessed Jesus' risen. He and others have witnessed Jesus risen from the dead, and he's traveling around city to city with news, with a message. They've just been in the city of Philippi, and they travel down the Roman road. It's about 150 kilometers from Philippi to Thessalonica. And what they do is they go into the Jewish synagogue. See verse 2, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. This is Paul's pattern. He goes first to the Jews with the message, then to the Gentiles. That's the non-Jews. It says he spoke in the synagogue for three Sabbath days. That's three Saturdays. Now, that doesn't mean he was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. In Philippians 4:16, he writes to the church in Philippi, thanking them for the aid that they sent him in Thessalonica again and again. Now, it's about 150 kilometres, a five-plus day journey. Multiple deliveries of aid and wouldn't go back and forth in just 3 weeks. Probably what happens is he preaches in the synagogue for 3 weeks, then a church of believers or interested people is formed, and he continues ministering to them for a number of months before he has to leave. So that's the scene. Thanks for the picture. Next, we've got the message. Now, believe it or not, one of my favourite films is the 1937 Robin Hood film with the actor Errol Flynn. As a kid, my dad recorded it off the TV, I don't know, on a videotape, and I'd watch it again and again. Unfortunately, he missed the recording the first few minutes of the movie, so I don't really know what happens at the start. But toward the end of the film, there's this big announcement of news. A herald arrive with these long trumpets, a whole lot of heralds, and they blow the trumpets, and they announce a message. They announce King Richard the Lionheart has returned to England. And in the context of this film, that's very good news. And it's announced by heralds, messengers declaring it. Now, Paul and his companions are a lot like those heralds. What they're doing is they're going around and bringing news. They're announcing a message about what has happened. Notice how they begin in Thessalonica. They don't start by, secretly going around and converting or coercing people or anything like that. No, they walk publicly into the synagogue and they declare a message. What's the message? We can read about it in verse 2 and 3. Paul went into the synagogue and he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. What he does is start from scripture. He speaks from the scriptures about the Messiah. The Messiah is the king in the line of David, the king that God promised would rule forever. The Messiah is the king who will bring blessing and salvation. And Paul proves from the scriptures that this Messiah king must suffer and rise from the dead. He's probably going to scriptures like Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22. And then what he says, and this is where the real news is, then he says, this Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah. He's declaring Jesus, this person, this Jesus is God's forever King, the ruler and Savior of the world. So the gospel message is not advice about how to get through life more easily. It's not advice about all the things that you need to do to improve. It's news. It's a message, a statement. So here is the news that you need to hear today. You know, I wish I had a big, long trumpet-like thing, like a herald to blast it out. But the news is that Jesus is the Messiah. He, that man, suffered and died for us on the cross. He rose from the dead. Right now, he reigns as King. In him, there is forgiveness and restoration to God. In him, there is lasting hope. Paul is functioning as a herald, a messenger. He's proclaiming good news to people, to fractured people in a fractured world. And this proclaiming of Jesus is at the heart of Christian evangelism. We're not trying to cleverly win or trick people. No, we proclaim Christ, who he is and what he has done. It's also the heart of Christian ministry, both in formal, organized ministry and also in the everyday life-on-life informal ministry. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. In 2 Timothy, he charges Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. Don't be fooled into thinking that the heart of gospel ministry is something other than gospel proclamation. So Paul comes with a message, with news. Something profound has happened. This man, Jesus, has performed miracles. He's risen from the dead. He's fulfilled the scriptures. He's the Messiah, the Son of God, who gave his life in love for us. That's the message. Now let's look at the impact of that message. Last Saturday night, Jasmine is home. It's around 8 p.m. She's there with the kids. I'm out and she hears a loud bang and a shudder. And she looks outside and she sees that a silver SUV has reversed hard into the side of our parked car. And next, what she sees is that silver SUV driving off up the road. They don't even get out to check the damage. Now, if you happen to see a silver SUV, or if that is in fact your car, please let us know. But the surprising thing about this event is that there was no lasting impact. Jasmine goes out and looks over our car. She can't see any damage. It's already pretty scratched up anyway. But when I get home, I hear what's happened, and I race outside and I check the car over with a torch, and I'm there for probably 5-10 minutes, making sure I haven't missed anything. But I can't see any lasting impact either. That's not how it is when Paul preaches the gospel message. When he proclaims Jesus, there is a huge impact, a lasting impact, both for good and for ill. Firstly, we can see the positive impact in verse 4. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. What happens is some Jews, some Greeks, and quite a few prominent women believe the news. Perhaps like the people back in Acts chapter 2, they're cut to the heart and they say, what must we do to be saved? And Paul says, turn and believe the good news. Or perhaps they're persuaded more slowly over time. But what happens is a church community is formed. They're probably meeting in Jason's home. He's mentioned in verses 5 to 9. These are people of different ethnicities and social classes and religious backgrounds brought together into a new community by the gospel. And these people are changed by that gospel message. We'll see more of that in the letter of 1 Thessalonians, that they're now filled with love for each other when before they weren't. They're now filled with hope before they're grieved as those without hope. They've actually been rescued from death. They've been rescued from a life lived in worship of self and of idols. They have a wonderful new life. But at the same time as this positive impact, there's also a negative reaction. In verses 5 to 9, we discover other Jews are jealous, so they round up some bad characters from the market, form a mob, start a riot in the city. I remember being in a Brisbane park once and seeing a mob of 20, 30 plus people form. One guy was in his car driving crazily across the parkland, and the mob attacked the car. They were shouting and throwing things. It was terrifying just looking on. But imagine being the object of the mob's hate. Here, the mob rushes to Jason's house looking for Paul and Silas. They're not there, so they drag Jason and some other believers before the city officials, and they shout out this big accusation. They say, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason's welcomed them into his house." They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus. And turmoil breaks out. Eventually, Jason and his friends are allowed to post bail and they go home. And Paul and Silas have to quickly leave town because of all the trouble that's been stirred up. So this is part of what the gospel does. It divides. Jesus says, "I've not come to bring peace but a sword." The gospel brings life for some but confirms death for others. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, we are an aroma that brings death. To another, we are an aroma that brings life. Then he goes on and says, who is sufficient for such things? For us who believe, if that's you and me, for us who believe, we must proclaim the news, but some will receive and some will not. That's the gospel impact. The news brings life and community and hope. The gospel message is God's power to save. Yet here it also results in opposition. So we've looked at the scene, the message, and now the gospel impact. But as we sort of draw it all together and think about what it means for us, I want you to imagine the experience of those new believers in Thessalonica. You know, there's the physical suffering. I think it's hard to quantify that. There's something about, you know, being physically dragged out of your home and attacked by a mob, or seeing that happen to your friends. You'd probably be traumatized. And then there's the social pressure that they would have been under. Remember how close their homes all were and their lives were in the streets, and everyone was living entangled lives, and people would have known, people would have maybe been angry at you, or maybe not buy from you or allow you to participate in certain things, or just sort of socially isolate you. Like, that's huge. And after Paul and Silas and Timothy leave, they're worried for these believers, worried for their safety, worried that they'll turn away from the Lord. And so what they do is they send Timothy back to check on them. And unbelievably, Timothy returns to Paul and Silas with a great report. The new believers are living good lives in the midst of a terrible situation. The letter of 1 Thessalonians that we have is then a letter that Paul wrote back to the church in Thessalonica after receiving Timothy's great report. And as I've mentioned before, in the letter, Paul encourages them because of the good lives they're living. They're not doing everything right. So we'll see in chapter 4 and 5, there's some sexual immorality. There's some laziness amongst them. They're also not believing everything correctly. They've got some mistaken views about Jesus' return that we'll see in the letter as well. But they're actually living very well in this fractured world. Paul says of their hope in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, they're living waiting for Jesus to return from heaven. He says of their love in 4:9, we do not need to write to you about love because you've been taught by God to love one another. He speaks of their perseverance, describing it in 1:5 as endurance inspired by hope. Sometimes we think, if only I could just get out of my situation. If only I could just change my circumstances, you know, change this problem that I have, or then I could really live well. Then I could have a good life. Then and only then. But that's not really how life works. Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble. What we actually need to do is embrace the gospel news and live our lives with that as the foundation. And yes, absolutely, if we can get free of suffering or where we can, of course. But ultimately, we won't be able to escape it. So how do we live well in it? For you, as you live as a broken sinner in a fractured world, for you, which of these three gospel qualities might God be wanting to bring to your heart today? Is it hope? Is it love? Is it perseverance? It might be hope. I've been through phases where I felt I had no hope. Life without hope is so hard. You go, why am I doing this? What is it that I have to look forward to? And if this fractured world is where I'm putting my hope, or if this fractured me is the one in whom I'm putting my hope, what hope do I have? But not so with Jesus. Maybe today or across this series, God might be intending to fill your life with hope, to renew your spirit, to strengthen your weak knees and feeble legs. If you have Jesus, you have life. You have eternal hope. You don't need to live as those without hope do. Or it might be love that God is particularly calling you to across this series. Maybe you need to be broken. Maybe His Spirit needs to break some bitterness or coldness or apathy in you and soften you to love. That's one of the big things that God's been teaching me across this year. Oh, I experience a lot of situations I find difficult. I'm a fragile person. But I've been saying to myself each time, what is it that God is calling me to do in this difficult situation? It's not fear. He's not calling me to fear. He's not calling me to anger. He's not calling me to exasperation or condemnation of others. No, He's calling me to love, to act in love, to have genuine love in my heart, just as Christ does for me. It might be hope, it might be love, or maybe the thing you especially need is perseverance. You might feel like giving up. Maybe giving up on Jesus. Maybe just giving up on obeying some of His commands. The call to love one another. The call to rid yourself of sexual immorality or laziness. Or maybe just the call to make disciples of all nations. But do not give up. Keep going. Run the race God has marked out for you. Pursue an endurance that is inspired by hope. Perhaps God is calling you to perseverance. In our fractured world, the well-lived life is not the one that just finds a smidge of Australian comfort, not the one that loves hard, that perseveres to the end, and is full of hope. May we grow in these things together. But the great news is, regardless of how well or poorly you live your life, Jesus is the Messiah and Savior. If you accept Him, you are saved by free grace. The gospel is good news to you, even if you are not living your life well, even if you haven't lived it well, even if the rest of your life is a big fail, Jesus saves. Let's praise God for that very good news as we ask Him to work in us now. I'll pray, then there'll be an opportunity to pray quietly. You might like to think of something to praise God for in that moment, or perhaps pick one of those three qualities to pray about for yourself or someone else as well. Then we'll close in church family prayer as Phil leads us in that. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for the good news of the gospel. We praise you that in your love you sent your son Jesus, that person, to be our saviour, to be, you made him Lord and saviour. He is the Messiah, the King of all. Father, help us to be entrusting our lives to him and to be living with confidence in that news. And building our life upon it. Our life is often hard. We are sinners in a fallen world. Father, help us to not simply just try and escape the problems in this world, but in the midst of actually what we can't escape, help us to live in a way that honours you, to keep on seeking and pursuing love, to persevere in godliness and renew our hope, Lord. Refresh and fill us with hope in the risen Lord Jesus. We pray that we might be helping one another in this as well and coming alongside each other, helping one another to love, to hope and to persevere. We pray this in Jesus' name.